The second reading is taken from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. That's on page 1005 of the Blue Bibles. He, that is Jesus, also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything.
Get that working better? Ripper. Let me pray for us, and we'll look at that much easier passage in Mark 4. Gracious God, we do thank you that all the scripture is breathed out by you, and we pray that as we come to these parables tonight, that you would be at work pointing out to us what your kingdom is doing, what you are doing in your kingdom, what you are doing in us, both as individuals and as your people here. Help us, Father, to listen. Help us to get on board. Help us, Father, to be excited, we pray, by what you are doing in your world. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the idea of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, has always been incredibly formative for Christians. It's been a massive deal. There was a movie called The Kingdom of God, which was all about the Crusades. Art and ideas since Jesus spoke, that the kingdom of God has been incredibly important, and yet it's been important for different people in different ways, and it's played itself out in different with different characteristics. So for some people, the kingdom of God has been understood as a physical line on a physical map, an area, geographical area, where Christianity is upheld and where the rule of Jesus is expressed and sort of codified. It becomes part of the law. Such a view was very much in part there in the thinking behind the Crusades, and it's been present in many other groups that have sought to define an area, mark out an area where the kingdom of God will be enacted. I hate to say, more often than not, it's ended up in high walls and lots of guns. For other people, though, the kingdom is something that God will bring about in the future. It's coming, and we will be able to see it when it comes. There are signs that are to be observed which will indicate when the kingdom is about to appear. I grew up in the 80s, and I remember reading about how Mikhail Gorbachev, who was the premier of the USSR at the time, how the birthmark on his forehead, and it was quite a birthmark, was actually a sign of the beast, and we could read the particular shape of his birthmark, which would mean that certain things were going to happen in the Middle East, and then Jesus was going to come back. I remember speaking to somebody who was adamant about this. For others, though, the kingdom of God is something not to come. It's here now. And it's up to you and me to live it out as we love each other, as we care for this planet, as we see social and political change happening. That brings the world into line with the teaching of Jesus. Now, each of those views, and there are many, many more, each expression of what the kingdom is grounded upon an expectation of what the kingdom is. An expectation that the kingdom is about here and now has led people to enforcing Christian rule or seeking to influence social and political structures to see that happen. An expectation that the kingdom is coming has led people to examine the world for signs and to turn from the here and now just to focus on the future alone. So as we start this evening, may I ask you, what do you expect? How is God's kingdom seen? How do you think it should be seen? Where is it seen? What are your expectations of this kingdom? Jesus spoke a lot about the kingdom. He spoke a number of parables about what the kingdom is like. We heard a couple of weeks ago the message of the sower, that the kingdom is like this farmer that goes out and sows seed. And the news of that kingdom is received by different ways by different people. There are different soils. Now you see, for Jesus, there is a clear expectation that the kingdom will be heard of and responded to by individuals, by you. You will do something with the message of this kingdom. But the kingdom is not only about individuals. Or we could say that those individuals who then hear about this kingdom and do something with that news, they then get gathered together. They become a corporate group of those in the kingdom. And then what? And this evening Jesus puts before us, in part at least, that question, then what? What happens to that kingdom? What is that kingdom like? What expectations should you and I have of being in that kingdom, both individually and collectively? Let me though make sure before we jump into what Jesus says here in Mark 4 that we do just clear the page a little bit. We must be clear. Jesus talks of a kingdom. When he talks of a kingdom, it's not about a physical place. It has no boundaries on a map. Now, part of the reason for that is that he is a king who has been raised from the dead and rules over everything. If you want to put boundaries on the map, it's all that you can see is his kingdom. He owns it all. But it's not only a future place either. He says that with his arrival in his incarnation, the kingdom is here. Nor is it simply a set of behaviors that we live out now. For as we saw last week, entry into his kingdom is by receiving a message. It's about believing and trusting in this king. And therefore, we wanted to say that the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God expressed through his son Jesus. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God expressed through his son Jesus. And so therefore it's all relational. It's all relational. Am I listening to God's appointed king? Do I know forgiveness for my treason against this king? Do I trust and love him as the saving king who died for me, the risen king who rules over me and this world, as the returning king who one day will return and I will have to give an account to? See, the kingdom is not first and foremost physical or political or social. The kingdom is relational. So the first question we must ask as we come to hear Jesus speak about this kingdom is, do you know this king? Do you submit to this king? Do you love this king? That is the heart of the kingdom of God. And yet, as you and I join this kingdom, we collectively become members, a subject, if you will, of his kingdom. And therefore, as well as the kingdom being something that is just for me and my responsibility, your responsibility to answer, do I know and love this king? The kingdom also is something which is for all of us that we participate in together. And our aim this evening is to see, what Jesus has to say about this kingdom. For it seems that these two parables that were read for us, both the individual and the corporate ideas, the just about me and what about us kind of views of the kingdom are being spoken about. For Jesus is here speaking about what we should expect this kingdom to do. What we should expect about this kingdom. Which is so helpful, for if we've got the wrong expectations, we'll either demand too much or expect too little. We're going to look at both of them together. I think they're meant to be read together. They're not saying exactly the same thing. I think the first is probably more about us as individuals, the second more about us collectively. But they're meant to complement each other. They're meant to be read together, I'm pretty sure. Both are introduced, do you notice, by Jesus saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Both are about seeds. Both involve growth. Both are pretty simple. We'll explore the details as we go through, but they're not overly complicated. Certainly we can understand it at a simple level what Jesus is saying. And we're going to observe three things about this kingdom from these two parables. Firstly, the kingdom is unimpressive. It is unimpressive. We're so used to these parables, we can let the shock of what Jesus says pass us by. Jimmy Fallon does this thing. He slow jams the news, which is hilarious. He did it with Barack Obama last week, which was quite impressive, having the President of the United States on your TV show, I would have thought. And Barack slow jammed the news. He was surprisingly good. He had a lot of news to talk about his last 8 years as president. And if we'd asked him, if he came in today and said, tell us about the United States of America, he would describe it in terms of all the things that he's done for it. He would describe it in terms of its impressiveness, its power. If we asked Kieran Reid what the All Blacks were like, my guess is he would use imagery of strength, determination, impressiveness, might. If we were to ask Jesus what the kingdom of heaven is like, what parable we should use to describe it, I wonder how you would answer if you, it was up to you. Would it be the grandeur and the majesty of a mountain range? Would it be maybe the power of the tide, unstoppable? Would it be the glory of a great forest rolling for hundreds of kilometres? All options that are open to you, all options that were open to Jesus. What did Jesus go with? A seed. And you think, well, maybe the seed that's scattered in verse 26, maybe it's quite impressive seed. Maybe it's, you know, maybe it's the seed of the mighty Totara. Maybe it's the most beautiful flower you've ever seen. No, it's a piece of corn. Or maybe it gets better the second time around. No, it's a mustard seed, the smallest seed on earth. Common, plain, unimpressive. And there is something in that. That God operates in his world in normal, plain, unimpressive ways. Think about it. How did the Savior of the world arrive? In a palace, to a wealthy family, to a politically influential social set? No. As a baby in a manger, in a shed, to an unmarried woman from the back of nowhere. Who did Jesus choose to be his 12 followers, the key gang of 12? The most physically able, the most impressive, highest social standing? No. Largely manual laborers from the country. One who was despised by his community for the way he interacted with the occupying Romans. How did he express his power and his rule and his love? By dying. How did God grow his people? Well, by having them attacked and hated and persecuted and running for their lives to the four corners of the earth where they took the message about Jesus with them. Who are those who have been gathered into his kingdom? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Unimpressive, you lot. That's what you are. That's how God works. So important for us to realize this. A few years ago, I was on holiday. I'd hurt my leg and was in a cast and had the remarkable and probably once-in-a-lifetime privilege of watching a darts tournament from beginning to end. 4 days. For me, darts has always been a good sport to watch. It's honest, it's plain, it's unpretentious, it's a simple sport. Well, not anymore. Darts has been ruined as well. For now, when a dude playing darts, plays darts, the lights dim in the hall and the spotlight comes on and in he marches to his theme music. He's surrounded by beautiful women and security guards, and vast crowds of English men are doing this. I don't know why English men do this, but they do. They're the only ones. It's a huge spectacle. Darts players. You see, if you want to promote yourself, if you want to your sport or your cause or to succeed, you've got to capture people. You've got to impress people. You've got to make your mark. You've got to be showy. And the kingdom of God, says Jesus, is unimpressive to the world. I think we should be very wary of trying to make the kingdom more than what Jesus makes it. Let us be wary of trying to sell the kingdom, pitching it, marketing it. Oh, I'm preaching to myself here. I'm probably the worst in the room at this. I'm not saying that we try and be dowdy or anything like that. We want to engage with people and encourage them to come and know Jesus, and we want to be clear and honest and engaging. But the kingdom of God is not flashy. The kingdom is not majestic and impressive. The kingdom doesn't compete with the media. And let us also then not be disheartened when we, as Christians, when we as a church, aren't particularly impressive. The kingdom of God is not about success or beauty or wealth, being better than your brother or your friend or your neighbor. Jesus doesn't offer you success nor promise to make you respectable in other people's eyes. Indeed, the very opposite. We are part of this kingdom, which is like an unimpressive seed. But the kingdom might be unimpressive, but it's also doing something. The kingdom is growing. That's really the heart of the two parables. That's what holds them in tandem, really. It's the key feature. The kingdom is growing. And notice it's always growing. Verse 27, night and day, whether the farmer sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself. The soil produces grain, the stalk, the head, the full kernel on the head. Notice twice in the passage, Jesus makes clear that the seed just grows. That's what it does. Whatever the farmer's doing, whether he sees it or not, whether he sleeps or gets up, it grows. The farmer doesn't have a clue how it grows, but it does. All by itself, beginning of verse 28. You see it there? All by itself. Automatically, it's the Greek word is where we get that language from, that word from. It grows. It does what it does. It's what it's designed to do. Its growth is independent of human intervention. The farmer has done his word. He's sown the seed. Other than that, he's superfluous. The seed just grows. The mustard seed, it grows. That's what it does. Once it's planted, it just keeps on growing. We might not see it. We don't know how it does it. The seed grows, as does God's kingdom, which is so necessary to hold on to when we remember how unimpressive this kingdom is. For we see the kingdom, we see the rule of Jesus in our own lives and in the church and in the world around us, and it looks unimpressive in so many ways, doesn't it? And yet here is the confidence that Jesus gives us. God is growing his kingdom. The kingdom always grows. The rule of Jesus is growing as individuals in our lives, as a community in our church, in the world. The rule of Jesus is growing. Now, there was an expectation that the Cultural Revolution in China would kill Christianity. Certainly Christians were attacked and persecuted. It was horrific violence against them. By any normal measure, Christianity should have been wiped off the face of the map. And yet today there are tens of millions of Christians in China, for the gospel has continued to go out. The kingdom has continued to grow even when it's been opposed. The kingdom is always growing. Notice, I think there's two ways it grows here. One is there's a growth in maturity, and it seems that the first parable is particularly about that. The seed is sown as a seed and it grows. The stalk, the head, the full kernel in the head. It changes, it matures, it produces fruit. That's what it's meant to do. That's what the kingdom does. Just as we saw that the kingdom of God is both personal and corporate, so too the growth and maturity that we see. Personally, God matures us The language throughout the Bible is wide and varied, isn't it? We put off the old self, we put on the new. We are washed, we're transformed, we grow. Whatever the language, the meaning is the same. God matures us to be like Jesus. We grow to hate sin more. We grow to love good more. Christian growth is not about knowing more of the Bible. It's not about collecting church points by attendance. It's not knowing stuff about denominations. It's not about long service. Christian growth, Christian maturity, is being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. It's growing in grace and love and joy, in a willingness to admit our own sin, a willingness to offer forgiveness to those who sin against us. It's thinking God's thoughts after him, having his priorities, his loves. And here's the great joy, isn't it? God's kingdom is always growing. That means that the kingdom, your relationship with Jesus, your standing before him, you are growing. He is maturing us. He is growing us into the likeness of his son. It can be so hard to see sometimes, can't it? If you're anything like me, you are probably more aware of your sin now than you were 5 years ago. And the Christian life seems to be that we are more aware of our failures as we mature. Here's the joy. The kingdom is always growing. And while we might struggle to see that in ourselves, we can see it in others, can't we? As we look around, we see people growing as they fight against sin, as they focus on the needs of others, as they change their lives and their priorities so that Jesus and his priorities might be first. The kingdom is growing in maturity, individually and in us as a community. But it's not only maturity that the kingdom is growing in, it's also size. Now, I think the individual and the corporate thing falls over a little bit here, because I'm not thinking that being part of the kingdom of Jesus makes you fat. I'm not making any comment on anyone, right? No. But the growth of the kingdom in size is certainly on view there in the second parable. Do you see it? The stress is on size. It's the smallest of all seeds on earth in verse 31. And it grows to become the largest of all garden plants, verse 32. Tiny seed, big tree, the kingdom is growing in size. And we see that, don't we? It starts off small. 12 men, down to 11. Back to 12, 13, growing. 3 missionary families who arrived in these islands 200 years ago. A handful of people in this church 11 years ago. And now? And while in the West the established church might be in decline, let us never think that the kingdom is in question. The growth of the church in Africa and in South America and parts of Asia is almost beyond belief. I know somebody who works for or is involved with the Church Missionary Society. For hundreds of years, the Church Missionary Society has sent predominantly Anglo people into Asia and South America, and particularly into Africa. Do you know what they're doing now? They're bringing Africans here. They're calling it reverse missions. They're having those who were brought the gospel by Anglos 200 years ago having to bring the gospel back, because they look at us and go, "You've lost it. The kingdom needs to keep on growing here." More than that, we have the truth of God's word. What is the kingdom like? It's a growing kingdom. It's growing in size. The rule of Jesus is spreading and branching out and increasing in size as more and more people hear and respond to the news of Jesus' kingship, to the word of the gospel. Friends, this happens. Small beginnings, massive endings. That's the pattern of the kingdom. And we don't know when the end will be, but the point is the kingdom will grow. We expect it. It's not presumption. It's trusting in God's word. And as he does that, as the kingdom grows, as people are added into this kingdom, we praise God and rejoice because he is being faithful to his word, and the extension of the Lord Jesus' reign is being seen. Which brings us to the last point, that this kingdom is a welcoming kingdom.
It may be that Jesus' reference to the birds of the air in verse 32 there is simply a reference to the kingdom size. It's a big tree, right? But I wonder if there is more to it than that. For in a number of places in the Old Testament, God's kingdom, his rule through his appointed king, it's described as being a place where the animals of the world and the birds of the air can find refuge. Psalm 104 picks up that language, Ezekiel 17 also. And we have other places where other kingdoms are described as being trees. Ezekiel 31, the kingdom of Assyria is described that way. In Daniel 4, the kingdom of Babylon is described that way. And in each case, God speaks of the birds of the air and the animals of the earth to indicate that kingdom's welcoming acceptance of other nations. And I wonder if that means that the somewhat cryptic little comment in verse 32 takes on a little more meaning. Jesus is saying his kingdom is a place where everyone is welcome. It could be saying that the kingdom works for the good of those who are not in the kingdom, and that is true. God's people, we're called even to love our enemies. But I think the point Jesus is making here to a Jewish audience is that this kingdom is not just for Jews. It's for all. It's a welcoming kingdom. It's a kingdom which has welcomed you and me. A kingdom with a king who calls on all of us to repent of our rebellion against him and come to him. And so the question for us as we close, a question for us as we close is this really. As citizens of this kingdom, as individuals and as a community, are we being as welcoming as we can be? Are we expecting that this unimpressive, growing kingdom, are we expecting to see others come into it? I've got no doubt that we have a desire to be welcoming. But how are we going at putting that into practice? And what we do here, we all know each other pretty well. Who are we chatting to afterwards? Who are we inviting? Now, as soon as I say that, I know that most of us are going to feel guilty. I feel guilty. There's always more to do, isn't there? There's always opportunities missed and conversations avoided when we could have had chances to speak of Jesus or invite people to come and hear of him. I know that guilt. My point is not to make us feel guilty. I want to set before us this vision of what God is doing through this gospel, which the world sees as unimpressive, yet he is growing it. And it's always growing in maturity, growing in size, because it's welcoming. My aim is not us to make us feel guilty. My aim, hopefully, is to excite us that this is what God is doing in you, in us. Not guilt, gratitude. This king has welcomed us. Not shame, but excitement and a commitment to get involved in the work that God is doing. He is growing his kingdom. Will you work with him? Even here, even now. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that this unimpressive kingdom started out so small. The death of one man on a cross has grown and spread, and that men and women like us have been able to find shelter. Lord, make us as members of your kingdom, make this church as an outpost of your kingdom, make us a welcoming place where all might come and hear of this king who longs to welcome them, not into this building, but into life, which he alone can give them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.